Father, we thank you so much for who you are. Lord, we thank you that you are the one who really has set us free. Lord, as the nation begins to celebrate the 4th of July, Independence Day, Lord, freedom from tyranny and all that, Lord, we celebrate you. We thank you for setting us free from sin, the tyranny of sin. And Lord, instead of declaring our independence, Father, right now we want to declare our dependence upon you. We're dependent upon you, Lord. Without you, we can do nothing. We can't even understand your word unless you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, opens our understanding. Lord, opens our eyes. And Lord, right now, we ask that you would do that, that you would give us ears to hear, hearts that are open, ready to receive, ready to obey once we receive. Lord, speak to us tonight through your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 9. You know, Sunday, I love when God does this, how things get kind of connected from Sunday to Wednesday to Sunday to Wednesday again and all that. And Sunday, we saw how often it is the least likely people that we would expect to respond to God's free gift of salvation by grace through faith. We saw that somebody, the least likely, like Rahab, a Gentile harlot, put her faith in Yahweh and was saved. And we noted how she was someone that the Jewish people would have had no respect for. But tonight, we'll see someone from the opposite end of the social spectrum come to faith in Christ, Saul of Tarsus. Somebody could look up to him as a Jewish person. You know, you couldn't get any more respectable within the Jewish community than Saul of Tarsus. I mean, he had it all together as far as the Jewish people were concerned. And he was either a member of the Sanhedrin or was one of the young men in training for that position. I remember he was one of them with the Sanhedrin that went out and helped to stone Stephen. He held the coats of those that were actually throwing the rocks. So he was right there with the Sanhedrin. Whether he was a part of them or not, we're not really sure. There's actually a lot of debate on that. But we do get some insight into his life by what he says of himself while he's actually refuting a group called the Judaizers. Remember, we mentioned those guys before, how they would follow behind Paul, and as soon as he left a city, they would go in, find the church, and try and get all of the new believers in Jesus Christ that Paul had just won to Christ, that he had shared the gospel, and they committed themselves to Christ. They tried to turn those people into good Jewish believers. They said, well, you know, yeah, Paul, he means well, but, you know, he really doesn't have the full scoop, and we're here to help you to really be saved, because, you know, guys, unless you're circumcised, you really can't be saved, and you all have to keep the dietary laws, the Sabbath laws, and all of that before you can really know that you're saved. Now, yeah, you got to trust in Jesus, but you got to get in the law, man. You've got to put yourselves under the law and become a good Jew first, then you can be a Christian, kind of thing. And Paul makes the point as he's refuting them to the Philippian church that if anyone could trust in those things that he's trying to get them to do, that it was him. He could trust in those things, but he didn't. And the point that he makes is no one can trust in those things. But listen to what he said to the Judaizers first. In Philippians 3, verses 2 through 4, he says, beware of dogs. Yeah, he actually calls them dogs, huh? Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. That's a direct reference to circumcision, you know, mutilating somebody, you know, for the sake of God. He says, beware of them. Watch out for them. He says, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. So the point he's telling, look, nobody could have confidence in the flesh. Don't do it. You know, when it comes to be accepted by God, and if anyone could, Paul could, but he says, don't, no one can. And then so the second thing he does is he shows them and does why he could, if anyone could, have confidence in the flesh. And, you know, I said at the opening that there are these things that we're going to look at tonight that are beneficial to us. And just this is just kind of like just a side note almost. We're getting this kind of just in just kind of a passing kind of thing in looking at the life of Paul. But there are those cults. There are those religions that claim to be Christian and that they tell you, well, yeah, you got to believe in Jesus, but you also have to do good works. You got to go knock on so many doors. You got to go, you know, do a missionary work or something like that before you can really make sure that you're saved. And God's grace only kicks in after you've done everything all you that you can. And Paul is saying here, nonsense. And now look at what we learn about Paul. Look at what he says of himself in verses 5 and 6 in Philippians 3. He says, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And let's take those one at a time so you can really understand the mindset that Saul of Tarsus had before he came to Christ. He says, circumcised the eighth day. See, they were telling the Gentile believers that had just come to Christ, you guys got to get circumcised, you know, or you can't be saved. And he was saying that, look, you can't trust in that stuff. And if anybody could, I could. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. See, there were many Jewish babies born while their parents were traveling, and they could not get to a priest or a rabbi by the eighth day, which was what was prescribed according to the law. We saw that when we were in Exodus and in Leviticus. You know, they would have it done as soon as possible, and they would have to make sacrifices required by the law for the delay. But Paul's saying, not me, dudes. Not me. Eighth day here, baby. Right here, eighth day. You know, right as he was supposed to. Also, many of the Judaizers were Gentile converts to Judaism. They were circumcised as adults, not as children at eight, or babies at 8 days old, like Paul was. See, he had it performed exactly according to the law. And then he says, of the stock of Israel. Again, these Judaizers, many of them were actually Gentile converts. And Saul of Tarsus was born into the covenant people of God. He wasn't a Johnny-come-lately. He was born a Jew of the stock of Israel. And he says, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, it was only the tribe of Benjamin that did not rebel against Judah when the 10 northern tribes rebelled. And Benjamin also was the tribe where Israel's first king came from. So there was something prestigious about being within Benjamin. And then he says, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now that can be taken two different ways. You know, and I believe both of them to be true. As a Hebrew of Hebrews, he may be saying, he's the Hebrew son of Hebrew parents. And that was true. But I think most likely he meant that he was a real Hebrew amongst all other Hebrews. Kind of like, yeah, my generation. You know, we always thought of John Wayne as being an American, right? You know, kind of thing. But he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. You know, there were many Hebrews, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, remember, the Hellenists, that they had allowed themselves to embrace Greek ways and Greek customs and even the Greek dress of the day. And you know, they were kind of like the progressives. Well, we don't have to get wrapped up in all that Jewish traditional stuff. We still believe in Yahweh, yeah, you know, and we're going to worship God the way he said. But, you know, hey, man, the Greek ways, you know, they're pretty cool and all that, and we want to get into that and all. And Paul's saying, not me, baby. Not me. You know, he was not only born as a Hebrew, but he immersed himself in and embraced the Jewish culture. And as we'll see in a few minutes, he could actually speak Hebrew. Most Jews could not at that time. Most of them just spoke Aramaic and Greek. Now, he says, concerning the law, a Pharisee. And That was something. See, there were two main sects within Judaism. There were the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees were the liberals of Judaism. They did not believe that the scriptures were infallible, inerrant, inspired, or authoritative. But the Pharisees did. They held to those truths, just as we do. The Sadducees didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in miracles or angels or the resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe that God would ever or had ever intervened into the events of mankind. But again, the Pharisees did believe those things because they were written in the Word of God. And in fact, just like the Samaritans that we learned about a couple weeks ago, the Sadducees only read the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, and then only as tradition, not as the Word of God. As far as they were concerned, the Word of God had no authority in their lives. And I believe that it's because of this that you never see any Sadducees coming to Christ in the New Testament. However, you do see several Pharisees come to Christ. Remember Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, and then we'll see tonight Saul of Tarsus. Now Saul, or Paul, who he will be later referred to, also says of himself concerning zeal persecuting the church. See, he wasn't complacent. He wasn't lazy. He wasn't sitting at home, you know, saying, you know, somebody ought to do something about them heretics, them Christians, those people of the way. No, he did something about it, man. He was zealous for God. You know, we saw that he was zealous for God, and we looked at this last week, and that he believed he was keeping Judaism pure. We saw last week that he was in active agreement with those that were stoning Stephen for Stephen's faith in Christ. And we saw that Jesus prophesied that people like Saul would think that they were doing service to God by killing believers. And tonight, we'll see Saul even ramp up his persecution of the church. And one last thing he tells us, and tells actually the Philippians and us about himself, he says, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He didn't say he was sinless, but he was blameless. That meant that he really tried to keep the law, that he was no hypocrite, that he tried to keep it, and when he did sin, then he did what the law required in making sacrifices to atone for the sin. So he really tried. He was serious about his walk with the Lord. So he thought. And this is the guy that we'll see come face to face with the Lord Jesus. And the Lord not only stops him from persecuting believers, but actually saves him. A persecutor of the church. A murderer. Folks, that's amazing grace. You know it? And don't you love God's grace? Huh? Isn't it awesome to experience the grace of God? How many love God's grace? Huh? Yeah. Right? But how about when he's gracious to someone who hasn't been nice to you? How about when he's gracious to somebody that has hurt you or somebody you love? A little harder then, huh? But you know what? God is gracious. You know, not many people deserved the grace of God less than someone who was persecuting and actually killing, trying to kill God's people. Yet, the grace of God extends to them too. Just as we'll see tonight, that God held out his grace to Saul of Tarsus. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, we don't know why Saul set his sights on Damascus, Syria. Don't know why he chose that place to purge believers in Jesus from the synagogues there. There's several different theories, but it's all speculation. The fact is, he did get letters to go to Damascus to arrest the Christians that were there. And folks, that was 175 miles away from Jerusalem. Remember when he said he had zeal for the law? That's zealous, folks. That's zeal. You know, he's going to walk 175 miles to go arrest Christians. And you know, he gets his arrest warrants for any Jews believing in Jesus as the Messiah, and he sets out to arrest and extradite them back to Judaism's headquarters, Jerusalem, where the high priest and the Sanhedrin, the ruling 70, were. But he doesn't quite make it. Look at verses 3 and 4. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Imagine you are Saul, and you have been zealously trying to wipe out this sect of what you thought were heretics called the Way. And that's what Christians were referred to in the early church. They weren't called Christians for quite a bit later. They were called those of the Way. Remember Jesus, you know, he said, "I am the Way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And then they were of the Way. And those who believed Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, he was out to get him. He felt that they were heretics. And you think, you know, he totally believed that God was pleased with him in what he was doing. And then this supernatural appearance, and that's what it was. It was something supernatural happened. This light shining from heaven, he says. And you're blinded by the brightness. It's so bright, you can't see. And then you hear this question, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And every time you watch a movies with God speaking, whatever, it's always, you know, real deep baritone voice, you know, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting?" Nobody knows, you know, how deep God's voice was here. We don't know, you know. But he asked that question. And then verse 5, and he, that's Paul, said, or Saul, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And that word "Lord" is the word kurios, and you know, it can mean either Lord or Sir. And some will make a big deal. Well, he really didn't know that this was God speaking to him, that it was the Lord Jesus Christ kind of thing. You know, he really just called him Sir, being polite. Yeah, I don't think so. You know, you're knocked to the ground by this blinding light from heaven, and you hear this voice from kind of all over, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" No, you know, uh-oh, this is God. And I'm sure when Saul asked the question, "Who are you, Lord?" it wasn't, "Who are you, Lord?" I know, man, it was with great trepidation and fear, swallowed heart, "Who are you, Lord?" You know, it's like, oh, no. And and I believe with all my heart, he's thinking, "Don't say Jesus, don't say Jesus. Who are you, Lord? Don't say Jesus. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Oh, I thought you were going to say, "I just knew it," kind of thing. But notice this, though. And I think this is such a cool thing. This is such an awesome thing. Jesus asked him, "Why are you persecuting me?" And then he said to him, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Think about that. Wrap your head around that for a minute. See, that's how God looks at us. We're in Christ, remember? We're told that all through the New Testament. We're in Christ. See, anything done to us is actually just as if it was done to Jesus, good or bad. Remember, Jesus, speaking of this very concept, lets us know that whether people are nice to his followers or not nice to him, this is how he sees it. in Matthew 25:40, Jesus said, "And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me.'" How awesome is that, huh? Whenever anybody messes with a believer, they're messing with Jesus. How cool is that, huh? Now, Jesus points something else out to Saul. "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Now, a goad, or if you have the old King James, it's the word prick, but it usually is something that was located like on a bar behind an animal that was being used to plow, like a mule or a donkey, whatever, or an oxen, whether they're used to plow or to pull a load, so that if the animal kicked against the will of his master, the master's saying, "Go, go, giddy up," whatever, and if he didn't want to, and he kicked against him kind of thing, there was this bar with these goads on there, with these little pointy pricks on there, and he would feel some pain. He would get a sting, a sharp sting, for kicking against the will of his master and making him go ahead rather than kick. And that's what Saul was doing. He's kicking against the will of the master, the King of heaven, God himself. Now, you're sitting there, and most of us are probably thinking, "Yeah, man, them non-believers kicking against the goads." But you know what? It's oftentimes not just non-believers kicking against the goads, you know, kicking against God's will. But believers do it all the time. You think about it. Anytime we refuse to believe or obey what God has communicated to us in his word, we're kicking against the goads. We're kicking against the will of God. God has expressed his will to us through his word. That's his word. And just as much if he was to speak it audibly to us today, it was all breathed out by God. And any time we think we can blow off some of God's word and say, "Oh, I don't have to do that, man. I'm going to do my own thing," we're kicking against the goads. And you know what? Anytime we do that, it's never going to be pleasant while we're kicking. And as we've seen before, we've talked about this, God will give us time to repent. But eventually, we will experience his correction if we keep kicking. He'll discipline us. We're his kids. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Now, that part about, you know, it is hard to kick against the goads, how many of you do not have that in your Bible that's on your lap right now? Okay, remember last week, remember we talked about how some passages were not in the oldest manuscripts, and there's some translations that put real strong influence on the oldest manuscripts. But on this one, all of the oldest manuscripts don't have that that part of that verse, but there are a lot of manuscripts that aren't as early that do have that in there. But remember how we talked about copyist mistakes? They never add to or take away doctrine. God has actually protected his word that way, how that it never really amounts to a hill of beans, whether a particular part is there in the original or not. Jesus did, in fact, say this. Whether or not Luke originally wrote it down or not, we know that Jesus did say this. Look at when Saul, who would by this time be Paul, is recounting this event, the same event, before King Agrippa in Acts 26:14. And go ahead and turn there. Turn there in your Bible so you see what I'm talking about. Even if you have the NIV, the nearly inspired version. No. The New International Version. I'm just teasing you. In Acts 26:14, and this is Paul the Apostle saying, giving his testimony before King Agrippa, when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Now, how many of you don't have that that part there in that verse? Okay, pricks. Okay, same thing. Same thing. It's just translated differently in the English language, but it's there. Okay? So Jesus did say that. And this phrase is in all of the manuscripts, the old ones, the late ones. So Paul said that to Agrippa, and Luke probably did write it in the original, but it did in fact happen. And Jesus did say that. And I bring all that up to remind you, you can trust the Bible. It is true. It is accurate. It is God's word. It's infallible. So now, Saul of Tarsus knows it's the Lord who's speaking to him. And he is none other than Jesus the Messiah. And I love his next response. It really shows his heart, that he honestly wanted and wants at this point still to please God. Look at verse 6. So he, that's Saul, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Folks, this is a real conversion experience. Even if we didn't have all of the writings of Paul, who wrote two-thirds of the New Testament, even if we didn't have that, just from this verse right here, we would know this is a real conversion. See, Saul at this very moment, without really saying it in so many words, he is acknowledging that what he had been doing was wrong. He thought he was right before God. Now he knows he was wrong, and that he should obviously do something different now than what he was doing before. Remember, he was on his way to the city of Damascus. He's almost there, kind of like just outside the city limits, and then the Lord appears to him. And so now it's like he's saying, "Okay, Lord, you know what I was going to do. I see that was wrong. What do you want me to do instead?" And that's what he's asking the Lord. See, any true born-again believer in Jesus cannot continue living the way that they were before they were saved. Faith produces right action. Faith produces repentance. If there's no change in direction, no change in behavior, no change in thinking, there's probably been no change of heart. There's probably been no spiritual birth. James 2:20 says, "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" See, dead faith can't save. It can't save anyone. Saul here shows real faith by a change in direction, literally. Now he is ready to live to please the Lord Jesus, to really please God. He's just outside the city of Damascus. So Jesus tells him to go in and he'll get further instructions. Now, what about the guys traveling with Saul? Look at verses 7 through 9. "And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank." Now, something that you need to know, because every now and then people will point to this and say, see, there are some contradictions here. He heard the voice, they heard the voice. But remember, Jesus spoke in the Hebrew language. Remember, Paul had said that to Agrippa there in Acts 26:14. And the word in the Greek, the original language of the New Testament for hear, is the word akouo. And it means, it actually can be translated several different ways, but it means to hear audibly, literally to take it in the ear. Or it can mean to understand or comprehend. This is why when Paul is recounting his conversion experience to the mob at Jerusalem, he says that they didn't hear, that those with him didn't hear. In Acts 22:9, he says, "And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me." See, Saul heard and he understood because he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He understood Hebrew. He spoke it. He understood it. But those with him took it in the ears. It was audible to them, but they didn't understand what was being said. So just in case you've ever thought about that, or if somebody ever points those three verses out to you in what they say, it's not a contradiction. It's they took it in the ear, but they did not comprehend it. They didn't understand it like Paul did. And this really, again, this really speaks of God's grace, that the Lord spoke in Hebrew, and these guys who didn't, that were with Saul of Tarsus, they didn't, and Jesus spoke in Hebrew, I believe, deliberately. See, Jesus, knowing that many that were with Saul, who were just as enraged at Christians and wanted to kill him just as much as Saul did, but didn't have that same heart for wanting to know and do the truth, really wanting to please God. See, Jesus withheld that information from them in that way by speaking in Hebrew, because we are responsible for what we know. You can look this up later on, but in Luke chapter 12, and especially in verses 47 and 48, he talks about those who knew a lot would be responsible for a lot, and if they sinned, if they did the same sin, they'd be beaten with many stripes, but somebody who did the same sin but didn't know that it was wrong would be beaten with few stripes. We're responsible for what we do know, and knowing that many with Saul would refuse to believe that Jesus, withheld them from understanding what was being said, so they weren't responsible for that. Now, Saul, blinded by this experience, was led by hand into Damascus, just humbled, man. And he fasted for 3 days. Verses 10 through 12 says, "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias?' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' So the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight.'" I'm sure that everything was fine with Ananias until Jesus said the words, "Saul of Tarsus." "I want you to go to the street called Straight, go to the house of this guy, and ask for Saul of Tarsus. He's there." Verses 13 and 14 says, "Then Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name.'" It is unfortunate that many artists through the centuries have portrayed saints, including the apostles and others, believers in Christ, as those that were back then as those halo heads. You know what I'm talking about? You see the paintings and they have this glow around their head. Ooh, like they glowed in the dark because they were so holy. They were so much better Christians than you and I. Like they didn't have the same feelings or struggles with temptations or disobedience that you and I do. When Paul healed a crippled man in Lystra, the people had said that, "Well, wow, the gods had come down to us," and they believed that Paul was the Greek god Hermes and not a man. And they were getting ready to sacrifice oxen to him and I believe it was Barnabas. And in Paul's protest against this, we're reminded that they were just normal guys. He tears his clothes and then Acts 14, 15, and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them." See, look at Ananias' response again. He doesn't jump up and say, "Yes, Lord, right away, Lord, I'll get with it right now." He doesn't do that. You know, basically, he's hesitant to obey. He's actually mildly protesting. You know, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. You know, in other words, Ananias is saying, this guy's here to kill people like me. And you want me to go to his house, to where he's staying? And I love that God records all of it in his word, the good, the bad, the ugly, about his saints. Aren't you glad? See, I am so glad because it gives me hope. See, I'm not a halo head. Turn off the lights, I will not glow in the dark. Although because of the caps I have, if you have black light in the dark, there's a couple of teeth that are kind of weird there, but that's a different story. See, I'm not a halo head though. I struggle like you do, like Ananias. And in the same way, whenever I read of God's people being used by him, I know that I can too, because they were no different than I. They're no different than you. You're no different than they. You know, the old King James words that passage in Acts 14:15 as we are men of like passions. No, the same feelings, the same passions, the same struggles. There are no halo heads. I believe in trying to honor the saints of old, the apostles and all that stuff, that those artists really did a disservice to us, because in our minds we set those people aside and think that, well, they're cut from a different cloth. You know, I could obey God in this if I was like them, if I had a halo head. I could do what God's called me to do if I was like them. Folks, we are like them. Ananias, he's kind of freaking out here. He's concerned. He's putting up some resistance towards obeying the Lord. See, folks, we're all sinners saved by grace. And if we're saved, then we're filled with God's Holy Spirit. And while we're still living in these hunks of meat that are subject to failure, we have the Holy Spirit living in us. And folks, when we read passages like Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Folks, we should know that doesn't just apply to Paul who wrote it. It applies to every believer in Jesus, because we all have the same nature, but as believers, we all have the same Holy Spirit living in us. And our Lord is so gracious, though. In Psalms 103:14, we're told, for he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. He knows, folks. He knows we're just people, not halo heads. Look how Jesus responds to Ananias' resistance. He does so with grace. 15 and 16, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So again, Jesus tells Ananias to go, but reassures him with the information that Saul is now a chosen vessel of the Lord's. He now belongs to Jesus. And I'm sure Ananias getting the opportunity to tell someone who's been persecuting your friends that he's going to suffer didn't hurt either, you know? Okay, yeah, I take that message to him, the jerk. But how would you like to be Saul here? There's so many people, when they preach the gospel, when they're sharing the gospel, they try and make it out like, you know, if you come to Jesus, all your troubles will be over. You're going to move right in on Easy Street, you know? You're not going to have any problems. Yeah. You're a brand new believer in Jesus, a baby Christian. You're 3 days old in the Lord, and you're told that decision to follow Christ is going to bring suffering, and lots of it. Verses 17 through 19. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, oh, I love it, huh? Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. I wonder how that went. Spending some days with the disciples at Damascus. You know, I wonder if from time to time, hey, you know, Stephen, he was a friend of mine. Hey, you know, you beat up my cousin. You had my cousin beat up, you know, kind of thing. And I was like, nah, I believe that they were showing him grace. I believe that you know, they were doing what we're supposed to do when people repent, that we show them grace. We show them the love of Christ. We don't have to rub their noses in their sins. Once the Holy Spirit has done his job by convicting them of sin, hey, good enough. Now we welcome them back. We welcome them into the family. We love them. We show them the love of Christ. Now, remember, Saul was zealous for God. And just as zealously as he persecuted the church, when he thought that he was serving God by persecuting the church, he now serves God by preaching the gospel. Look at verses 20 through 22. Immediately, he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. There's a great example that we should all follow, huh? You belong to Jesus? Yeah? Well, then get busy preaching Christ. Don't wait. 3 days old in the Lord, go for it. Start preaching Christ. Now, a question might be running around in your mind, that if Saul knew all of these scriptures to confound the Jews into Damascus with, you know, to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, why didn't he believe sooner? Yeah. Remember, spiritual things are spiritually discerned. Remember the disciples who traveled with Jesus for 3.5 years, and they heard over and over and over again that Jesus was going to be crucified, that Jesus was going to rise the third day from the dead, and all that stuff? And those guys didn't believe? In John 20, verse 9, and this is at the tomb, when John and Peter are there, and they didn't really believe. And he says, "For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." The NIV words it, "They still did not understand the scripture." And that's what that means. They knew the scriptures, but they really didn't understand them. They didn't understand how it was talked, all the scriptures were talking about Jesus in the Old Testament, pointing to him. You know, until they were born again and received the Holy Spirit, they didn't understand the scriptures and how they relate to Jesus. 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." See, we need the Holy Spirit to cause us to understand the scriptures, to turn the light on spiritually, because they're just foolishness to the natural man. How many of you guys realize that, you know, that you had tried reading the Bible before you were born again, and then once you were born again, you started reading the Bible, and it's like, whoa, it makes sense. How many of you guys experienced that? Yeah, most of us, huh? I know I did. And it's like, here, after Saul was born again, he received the Holy Spirit, and the light went on. It's like, wow, I get it. I see it clearly now. And just as Stephen found out, confounding or winning an argument with Jewish unbelievers who don't want to believe in Jesus can be hazardous to your health, Saul finds out the same thing, verses 23 through 25. "Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. Kind of gives a new meaning to the phrase, he's a basket case, huh? But it really reminded me, and you're probably thinking the same thing about what we read Sunday about Rahab, right? Letting the spies down over the wall at night. Now, the question comes up, well, couldn't God have transported Saul like he did with Philip after baptizing the Ethiopian eunuch? Remember, we just saw that. Well, yeah, he could have. But we've talked about this before. Usually when God does something, he uses people. He gives us the opportunity to be used by him. And you know what the mind-blowing thing is? See, because it's all God, top to bottom. God saves us. God fills us with his Spirit, empowering us to be able to be used by him. And then he calls us into service, places us into a place to be used by him. All we do is show up. Okay, Lord, I'll do that. We do it. And then he blesses us. He rewards us for doing it. isn't that just grace? Isn't that amazing? And I love this next part. It's hilarious. Verse 26. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. You can imagine? They say, hey, where's the church meeting? Over there. Okay. Hey, guys. It's Saul of Tarsus. Run. You know, I just can't. I want to go to church, man. You know, and they wouldn't accept him. Run it from him. You know, and you know what, really, honestly, we'd probably all be a little hesitant to warm up to Saul of Tarsus, you know, if you didn't know what had happened on the road to Damascus, right? Oh, this is a trick, man. He's here to kill us. We're going to die. But praise God for guides with courage to obey God, even when it's scary to do so. Verses 27 and 28. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. See, because Barnabas took a chance, believed the best, because we're supposed to believe all things, right? And that means giving the benefit of the doubt. Because Barnabas did what he was supposed to, believe the best of Saul, that he really had been born again, Saul became a part of the church at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, trusted just as much as any other believer. Now, some people always pride themselves, you know, they pride themselves for always getting along. You know, I've had it said to me, everybody loves me. I never get anyone mad at me. Well, Jesus warned us in Luke 6:26, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Well, Saul, who would later be called Paul the Apostle, never had to worry about that woe. Okay, look at 29 and 30. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. The world, and even many within the church, have a hard time figuring out a guy like Saul. Hey, Jesus said preach the gospel, right? Well, I'm going to preach the gospel. And the scripture says to do this, right? Well, shouldn't we do this? Shouldn't we believe this? Right? And people sometimes have a hard time with that. But it's really the way we ought to be. And you got to love Saul. And you know they did. They loved him. They didn't want to see this new believer killed. He's become the Jews' new public enemy number one. And so they sneak him out of Jerusalem and bring him down to Caesarea. And then they send him home to Tarsus. Go home, Saul. You're going to get yourself killed, man. And after that, verse 31... Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Awesome, huh? Now next week, Luke is going to turn his attention from Saul onto the Apostle Peter, and we'll see how God uses the Apostle Peter for a while, and then for a while it'll go back and forth between Paul and Peter and all, but some exciting stuff, but good stuff here, huh, that God has for us, as we just saw in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it's so deep, so rich, so full, that we can really never stop learning from it. We can never dig out everything that is there, Lord. A year from now, a couple of years from now, we may go back over the same bunch of passages and see other things that you have in there. But Lord, thank you for what we saw tonight. Thank you that you use normal people, because Lord, as you've shown us tonight, we're all normal people. Those there in Acts chapter 9, Lord, they were just normal people. All throughout your scriptures, just normal people, and you used them. Lord, your grace is sufficient for us. We can do all things through you who strengthens us, Lord. Help us to remember that. And Lord, help us to be busy about your work all the way until the time you come for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's praise him with one last song before we go.